And Jerry has read from the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, which we want to look at more intensely. I'll say first that this is an installment in one of our Bible Snapshot series. Call it the Bible Snapshot series because we're looking at relatively small vignettes and in the biblical narrative and trying to derive some lessons from them. And today that story is found, as Jerry read it, in the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel. Two chapters of 1 Samuel, namely chapters 13 and 15, are fairly memorable to those who have spent much time or many years in reading or studying the Bible, because they both record instances of King Saul's disobedience. You may remember that in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, perhaps the more famous of the three that we're talking about, 13, 14, and 15, that's where God commanded King Saul to go and destroy all of the Amalekites and their livestock. And Saul did not do that. He disobeyed God, and as a result, he was rejected from being king over Israel. There is perhaps a lesser known incident in the 13th chapter, though, in which Saul also disobeys God's commandments. Samuel the prophet had told Saul to wait for him 7 days, according to chapter 10, verse 8, until he came to him and offered sacrifices. Saul didn't wait for Samuel. He went ahead and offered the sacrifice anyway, under desperate circumstances, and so he lost his kingdom. Right in the middle of those two, between 13 and 15, you have, of course, chapter 14, it doesn't get very much attention. Today I want to give it more attention because it's an important transition zone, or at least it explains some things better. Particularly, what am I talking about chapter 14 explaining? Well, chapter 14 explains why God was not overbearing when he deprived Saul of his kingdom. People reading chapters 13 and 15 might think these were relatively minor infringements of God's commandments. So why does God treat him so harshly for something that seems to be relatively minor? I think chapter 14 helps us to understand that there is a transition taking place in the character of Saul, and that his disobedience therefore represented an increasing pride on his part, which led him to disobey God. So, just briefly then, in chapter 13, Saul lost his kingdom when desperate circumstances drove him to offer sacrifice without waiting for Samuel as instructed. Now, I want to make the observation here that there is what might be regarded as a technical difference between the consequence of Saul's disobedience in chapter 13 and the consequence of his disobedience in chapter 15. In a sense, in both cases, he was punished by being deprived of his kingdom. But there is a technical difference. You'll notice in chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, that God there deprives him of his kingdom. At the end of verse 13, it says, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And then on into verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure." He doesn't mean that right then and there he's going to be taking Saul off the throne. When he says Saul's kingdom will not endure, what that means is he's not going to be able to pass it down to his son. Saul is not going to be able to do what every king, for whatever reason, wants to do, and that is establish a dynasty. It's very important to Saul and to other kings to pass the kingdom down to their sons. What God is saying here is, you're not going to be able to do that. As a matter of fact, that's indicated by the fact that he says, "For God has sought out a man after his own heart." That's in verse 14. Of course, he's referring to David, who was not Saul's son. And that explains later on why Saul tries so much to chase down and kill David. Chapter 15, then, is a little bit different. In that chapter, Saul lost his kingship. Not just his kingdom, but his kingship when he disobeyed God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites and their livestock. Notice that the wording is a little bit different. It's a small but important difference. At the end of verse 23 in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. This is where God is saying, you are not going to be able to reign from the throne of Israel as long as you otherwise would have. You're going to be taken down from being king. So there's a little bit of a difference there in the consequences of Saul's disobedience from chapter 13 to chapter 15. Now, to appreciate this transition in Saul's character that I have referred to, it's important to note the humility that characterized King Saul early on in his reign. Let's just quickly look at a few indications of that. In 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, we know the first time that Saul meets Samuel. Samuel lets him know that he's going to become great. Actually, at the beginning of chapter 10, he anoints him king. But when he first begins to praise him in verse 20, Saul responds in verse 21 with these words, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? So he's responding with humility. And we move then into chapter 10, and he returns home, and his uncle asks him basically where he's been, what's been going on, or whatever. Saul does not even tell his uncle that, I've been anointed as king of Israel. He keeps silent about that. It says at the end of verse 16, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 16, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. So he's kind of shy, holding back. And later on, when he is revealed to Israel as the king that they had wanted, well, he doesn't get off to a very good start, it would appear. Because you know what he does? He goes and hides among the baggage when he is announced as the king. They're saying, where is the man who's been anointed king, by the way? And someone says, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. That's at the end of verse 22. And so they have to go get him and bring him before the people. And then they say in verse 24, long live the king. Well, Saul's so humble, if not shy at this point, that he doesn't appear to be a very impressive person to be the first king of Israel. As a matter of fact, it says that in the ending verse of chapter 10, verse 27, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. How does he respond to that? Scripture says, but he kept silent. He didn't even respond to his critics and detractors. And even as we get into chapter 11 and we see that he takes an army and he defeats the Israelites' enemies, the Ammonites, and thus establishes himself securely as king for the people. And they're very happy about this. As a matter of fact, the people are so happy about this. Look at what some of them say beginning in verse 12. This is chapter 11 now, verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul's at his best here now. He's magnanimous about this. He stops this. In verse 13 it says, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. You know what? Those are basically the same words that the people used to stop Saul from killing Jonathan later on. He's given us the victory. How can we kill him? Why should we have death today on a day that should be a happy, celebratory day? So I read those verses to give you an idea of the kind of man Saul was at the beginning of his reign. But as we move into chapter 14 and see this confrontation between the Israelites and the Philistines, Saul by that time has begun to change. So let me just summarize the story from chapter 14. Though Saul had defeated the Ammonites, as we have seen from chapter 11, He seems to have been in no hurry to challenge the Philistines. The Philistines were mighty fighters, and at least on the borderlands, they had really even subjugated the Israelites. And yet, Saul's son Jonathan is more eager to challenge the Philistines than his father. So he attacks them a time or two and provokes a general battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and both sides draw up their armies. Jonathan assaults a Philistine garrison, and also in connection with his assault, which was successful, by the way, God sends an earthquake. And so the combination of Jonathan's successful assault on the Philistine garrison and the earthquake that God sends causes the whole Philistine army to panic and turn in flight. And Saul took advantage of the situation to pursue them. That's what Saul is doing here in chapter 14. And he drove his men hard. Verse 31 tells us that his men, his troops, were very weary. They were famished. But instead of giving them rest and nourishment, he placed them under an oath not to break off the pursuit of the Philistines, to take nourishment of any kind, or to rest until the evening. And then the story turns off to Jonathan. Jonathan had not gotten word of his father's oath. Not knowing about it, he found some honey in a forest while the Israelites were pursuing the Philistines, and he ate that honey. And apparently his eating that honey encouraged his fellow soldiers to start eating too. Only they, by this time, were ravenous. And I guess they were thinking, okay, we're really hungry, and we've seen, despite his father's oath, his own son eating something. And that ought to give us permission to eat something. And they were just so hungry that they started killing the animals that they found, the animals of the Philistines. You know, armies tended to take animals along with them so that they would have a food supply while they were out in the field. So these are the animals that the Israelites find. And instead of properly killing them and draining the blood from the carcasses and then preparing them and eating them, they started eating the animals. And this sounds kind of gross, I know, but they started eating the animals without having drained the blood from their bodies. Now, to explain a couple of points more fully, let's turn to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and look at verses 23 through 25, or at least verse 23. And there we note that God commands his people, when they come to kill animals and eat their flesh, he says, "Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh." Verse 24, "You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water." So what God is saying is, when you slay an animal, you have to do something like cut the jugular vein in the neck. Well, what if it's required to drain the blood from the body of the animal? After you drain the blood, then you're free to go ahead and eat it. But you don't want to eat an animal with the blood in its vein and arteries. Drain it out. And by the way, that's why in Acts 15, verse 20, the apostles told the Gentiles that they were not to eat things strangled. Now, that might sound kind of strange to people. Why are they concerned with the Gentiles not eating things that have been strangled? Well, if you strangle an animal, of course, the blood doesn't get to drain from the body. And that's the thing that God has prohibited. You don't eat the blood. Now, while we're here in this chapter, this will relate to another point. But going back up to verse 20, a few verses earlier, it says, "When the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, 'I will eat meat,' because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or deer is eaten, so you shall eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it." Again, this might sound a little bit strange, because today we're used to having pretty full meals with a variety of dishes on the table, perhaps particularly we want meat. You don't have meat on the table. Something's wrong, it seems to me. So, this is the way we have come to accept it. That was not that way in ancient times. You didn't get meat all the time. Meat was something of a luxury. So a person might say, okay, I'd like to have some meat. And in situations with the Israelites, they would sacrifice the body of the animal and then eat the meat. And the reason I'm saying this is because in the minds of the Israelites, eating meat and sacrificing that animal first at the tabernacle or the temple went hand in hand. That will be helpful in understanding something that occurs later in this chapter and also in chapter 15. So in other words, when you sacrifice to the Lord, you also got a feast of meat, because only small parts of the animals were sacrificed on the altar, and then something like a shoulder might go to the priest, but the bulk of the animal carcass could be eaten by the worshipers. Saul wanted to resume the pursuit by night, according to 1 Samuel 14, verse 36. He wanted to continue right on after the Israelites had stopped for their nourishment. The soldier said, go ahead, whatever you want to do, we can do it. Well, the priest had enough sense to say, well, let's pause just a moment. Let's see what the Lord would like us to do. At the end of verse 36 of chapter 14, it says, so the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So it was not Saul's idea to consult with God about continuing the pursuit of the Philistines. The priest says, it would be a good idea to see what God would want us to do. And Saul agrees to that. Can he disagree, really? So it says, and Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. So Saul knew that there was a problem somewhere. Well, Saul attributed God's silence to Israel's sin of eating animal flesh with blood and threatened death to the one who had caused it. And he didn't know at that time that his son Jonathan had started all of this by eating the honey to begin with. Well, the people were not willing to identify Jonathan. They liked Jonathan. Jonathan was a great and valiant warrior. So they didn't want to identify him as the culprit. So Saul resorts to casting lots. And ultimately, it was revealed that Jonathan was at the bottom of all of this. And Saul is going to follow through on his oath and put Jonathan to death. But when Saul proposed to kill his own son, as we've seen, the people intervened to rescue him. Now, there are three lessons that I want us to take from this. And the first of these is that success, if it leads to pride and overconfidence, can destroy. And this is true when pride and overconfidence in turn lead to disobedience. In Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction. Pride is one of the three great avenues of temptation we see in 1 John 2, verse 16, along with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. So this apparently is what has happened to Saul here. After victory over the Ammonites, as recorded in 1 Samuel 11, Saul apparently starts to get proud. And in this way, he started to become the victim of his own success. The danger of success is in making people think that they do not have to rely on God. I've done this. I've accomplished this. This achievement is due to my own strength and my own wisdom. And apparently God had become something of a secondary consideration to Saul. Now, quickly, I want to show you three reasons why we could think that. The first of these is that when the battle loomed, Saul told the priest to withdraw his hand from calling God's blessing on the people. If you look in chapter 14, verse 19, you'll notice that there's a commotion in the camp of the Philistines, and it looks like the battle is going to start at any moment. And this is while apparently the priest is praying and calling God's blessing upon the troops before they go into battle. So this is a very solemn occasion. Something that Saul had thought so important in chapter 13. Now this is one of the ironies. In chapter 13, he had gotten himself in trouble because he says in verse 12, "Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." There he said, "Well, I couldn't wait for you, Samuel, because the battle was looming and I needed to have a prayer. I needed to have God's blessing upon me before I went into battle." Here now, when the battle is looming, oh, it's different now. He seems to stop the priest in the middle of the prayer or the middle of the blessing. He says, "Withdraw your hand," because the blessing was conferred apparently with a raised hand. So he says, "Withdraw your hand. Stop what you're doing." Just breaks right in. Second, he did not build an altar to God until he had occasion to sacrifice animals, and that was for the primary purpose of avoiding the people eating animal flesh with blood. This was brought to his attention. Now, this goes back to what we were reading beginning in Deuteronomy 12, verse 20. The people might have gotten the idea that every time we eat flesh, we've got to sacrifice part of it, first of all, to God. God says, that's not true. If you want to eat meat, go ahead and do it. You don't have to take it to the temple or the tabernacle and offer it up as a sacrifice to me first. You can do that, but you don't have to. So this is why Saul apparently does what he does. He's concerned about the people eating animal flesh with the blood. They've not offered it up as sacrifice or done anything proper. It says in verse 35 of chapter 14, "And Saul built an altar to the Lord." It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. In other words, he's not particularly sensitive to religious obligations or spiritual obligations apparently until there's some practical need for him to be that way. And then third, he wanted to pursue the Philistines without first consulting God. We've already been over this in verses 36 and 37. It was the priest's idea to consult God. He was going to plunge ahead with the battle. Let's go. But the priest said, wait, don't you think we need to ask God first? So all these things indicate that there's been something of a reduction in Saul's spirituality and his sensitivity to his spiritual obligations and to God. I'm reminded of the fact that King Uzziah was like this. When he became strong, his heart was lifted up with pride, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 26, beginning with verse 16, and he did something he should not have done. He tried to usurp the role and the function of the priest. So the first lesson then is success, if it leads to pride and overconfidence, can destroy. We need to maintain our humility even when we enjoy success. The second lesson we can learn from 1 Samuel 14 and this incident is that a person needs to be careful about dissatisfaction. Saul was not satisfied with driving the Philistines away, but he wanted to destroy them utterly. Even though this effort to destroy them utterly imposed a great hardship on his army. You know, when people become proud, they become insensitive to the needs and the feelings of others. Saul wanted to defeat the Philistines so thoroughly that he became overbearing with his troops, driving them to the point of exhaustion. I am reminded of a similar situation all the way over in Isaiah 58, where God's people are reprimanded. You know, you would think a fast day would be a time for meditating upon one's relationship with God, but they would use even the fast days when they weren't eating, and the employers would use those days when people were already famished from fasting to drive their workers hard anyway. So Isaiah 58 verse 3 says, "Why have we sinned and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice?" And God answers, "Because on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive hard all your workers." This was supposed to be something of a holy day. They were fasting. Men were going without nourishment. They were famished. And yet, the employers chose still. They wanted that money so much, they were so greedy, that even on fast days, they drove hard their workers. That reminds me of what King Saul is doing here. In fact, he imposed an oath on his soldiers not to eat until they had completely defeated their enemies. He was vengeful. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. So, the spirit of dissatisfaction which drives a person to try to gain everything can cause him to lose everything. You know, there's sometimes we need to be satisfied with what we have. Because if we're too greedy, we can lose it all. The third and last lesson we can learn from this is that a person should think before speaking. Sounds pretty simple, but we all, especially in moments of anger or passion, high emotion, say things and we do things that later on we realize, you know what, I wish I hadn't done that, I wish I hadn't said that, because it creates more problems than it solves. We've all been there, haven't we? Saul apparently uttered his oath and later pronounced the death sentence on the one who violated it without considering that his own son might become the victim of his words. Didn't even think about that, apparently. Reminds me of Herod, who was so pleased by the dancing of the daughter of Herodias, as recorded in Matthew the 14th chapter, that he made an oath to her, saying, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Ask for whatever you want. She said, okay, at her mother's behest, how about the head of John the Baptist? And the scripture tells us, even though Herod didn't want to behead John, it says because of his oath and because of all of his dinner guests, and he didn't want to lose face in front of them, he went ahead and ordered John beheaded. That's basically what happened here in 1 Samuel 14 with King Saul. He uttered an oath without thinking about what the consequences of it might be. And then his pride and the fact that he was the king would not allow him to back down, would not allow him to admit that, you know, I spoke too fast, I made a mistake at the very beginning here. When I issued this ill-advised oath, I'm sorry. But you see, kings are too proud to say things like that, like, I made a mistake. It remained for the people to tell him, yeah, you made a mistake. You're not going to put Jonathan to death. That's what he said he was going to do. So, it's critically important before speaking and acting to think ahead to the consequences of our words and actions. And ask ourselves, okay, what if this situation happens? Am I going to be willing to follow through on my words? Sometimes under pressure we might do things, or we might agree to do things, and we find out later on, I really don't want to do this. Before we agree to do things sometimes, we need to stop and contemplate what we're being called upon to do. Are we going to be willing to bear the consequences of the agreement that we've made and follow through? Well, King Saul felt like he had to follow through. If he had followed through, it would have been a sad day indeed, to say the least. In conclusion then, this is a great irony here in chapter 14. Remember, I started off this lesson by saying, well, you've got instances of Saul's disobedience in chapters 13 and 14, but in the middle here, you've got this kind of transition zone that explains some things for us about Saul's character and why he disobeys God. So the irony in chapter 14 is that Saul, in chapters 13 and 15, thought he could make what he thought were reasonable exceptions to God's commandments. He was thinking, okay, if the circumstances seem to allow this little exception to what God has commanded, found out he couldn't make that exception. But now, in contrast to what Saul was thinking, I can make exceptions to God's commandments. Look what happens here in chapter 14. When it's his commandment, is he going to make an exception to his ill-advised oath for the sake of his son? Who had really given the Israelite army their victory that day because he ate some honey while he was chasing the Philistines? No. Saul says, my word is too important to make an exception to it. Now, he's willing to make an exception to God's commandments, but to his own commandments, not even for the life of my own son will I make an exception to my commandments. He's a hypocrite. He could not see that his pride had gotten in the way of him being a good king. And this is what happens when a man's character changes and he lets pride lead him into, well, bad decisions and disobedience. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to respond to the call of the gospel. Come forward, if so, in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, won't you come forward? Let us know how we can help you as together we stand for your encouragement and sing.